Here we are in the third message of four in this series called By Design, where we are exploring God's intent for sexuality. And the only thing I really wanted, and I've said up front for this series, is that it be based in the Word of God. It's not about what does Mike think about this topic. It's not even about what does our church have to say about this topic. But what does the Bible say? And the reason I'm doing that is because I think Jesus did that. When Jesus was faced with shifting ideologies about sex, sexuality, and marriage, he went to the Word of God. Let me show you Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. Jesus says, "Haven't you read?" he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female." Now he's quoting right here from Genesis chapter 1, but he continues in verse 5. And he said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And right there, he's quoting from the second chapter of Genesis. And he ends it by saying, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And I think it's very significant that when Jesus was approached about this idea about sex and marriage and sexual ethics, he says, "Do you guys not even own a Bible? Haven't you read?" God has a verse for that. And so as Christians, as we begin to shape our sexual ethics, we don't look for guidance from Hollywood or from Washington, D.C. And we certainly don't go to Facebook and say, "Hey guys, what do you think about this?" We don't go to public opinion polls. But what we do is what Jesus did. We go to the Bible. And we've already seen in the very first two chapters of the Bible, God outlines his design for sexuality. In chapter 1, we see that God created these two gendered beings, and the emphasis in the first creation account is on their equality, that maleness and femaleness both equally reflect the image of God. The emphasis in the first chapter is on their equality. But in chapter 2, the emphasis in Genesis is on their complementarity. They are alike, but they are equal, but they're not exactly the same. And everything that the rest of the Bible is going to endorse or affirm or oppose about sexuality is going to go back to God's stated intent in the first two chapters of Genesis where Jesus took us. So let's look one more time. I want to look at it in whole at Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. It says this, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." And this is God's design for marriage. And because we believe God designs marriage, we also believe that God defines marriage. That God alone gets the ability to tell us what marriage is. And the historic Judeo-Christian definition of marriage, and this goes way past Jesus, all the way back to the people of God in the Old Testament. This historic definition has been that marriage is a covenantal, monogamous, and permanent relationship between one man and one woman. And it's so permanent that the bond of marriage actually transcends the bond of parents. And there's no hint that this bond can exist apart from the polarity or the complementarity of the two parties of male and female. In other words, when God saw that man was alone, he did not solve the problem by creating another man. That the woman, another gendered being, was God's answer. She was both like the man and not like the man. Eve was Adam's divinely designed partner and complement because she was like him in the right way. And she was not like him in the right way. Notice that she was not made out of nothing like all of creation. And she was not made out of dust like the man. She was made out of the man. She was like the man, but she was also clearly different from the man in such a way that they could come together as one flesh. So when a husband and wife are joined sexually, in a sense, they are rejoined. And only one man and one woman can fulfill this divine intention. So if you were going to come up with a definition of marriage that said, well, it could actually be many men with one woman, or many women with one man, or it could be two men, or it could be two women, then what you actually need to do is create your own creation account. Because the creation account that Jesus took us to in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it seems fairly clear that God's design is one of one man becoming one flesh with one woman in one lifetime in the covenant of marriage. And I think there are some important theological reasons why that definition matters. You see, marriage depicts God. The reason why what we say about marriage matters is because what marriage says about God matters. And that's why complementarity is so important, because for one thing, marriage reflects something of the divine nature in its complementarity. You see, if you're a Hebrew and you hear that word, that they will become one flesh, that's a very powerful thing to you, because it's the exact same word that's used in what they might say was the most important verse in all of the Torah, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, this is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And in a world where there were so many gods, Israel maintained, nope, there's just one. And yet Scripture begins with those cryptic words, let us make man in our image. So in the very beginning, you have this hard to fathom idea that God is one, but in his unity there is diversity. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit, and they are completely equal, but they are not the same. And so for oneness in marriage to reflect the oneness of God, you need to have two that are completely equal, but they are not the same. And another way that marriage is designed to depict the nature of God is in its capacity to produce life. Because ultimately, God is the author of all life. That doesn't mean that if a couple is infertile, that their marriage is invalid. It doesn't mean if a couple gets married and later in life they can't have kids, their marriage is not right or their marriage is not legal. It simply means that God, in all of humankind, created one way for life to be produced, the union of one man and one woman. And it reflects God, who is the author of all life. So you see, this historic definition that marriage is one man and one woman, It's monogamous, it's permanent, it's really important, Because it really matters to God that his design is honored. In fact, you don't have a lot in the Bible about God hating anything. But anytime it says that God hates something, it's because God hates what is destroying what God loves. That's why the Bible says God hates divorce. Because it destroys the design that he loves. God cares about his design. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. You'll notice that he doesn't say, I'm going to judge the person in a marriage that cheats on their mate. I'm going to judge all the sexually immoral because their behavior hurts my design. But this is not a new thing. People have been living outside of God's design since the beginning of time. They did this in Jesus' day. In particular, in Jesus' day, some were thinking, you know, this whole idea of one wife for your entire life, that's just too much. So they came up with this new kind of theology where they took, you know, some verses out of the Old Testament and thought, you know, we can find any reason we want to be displeased with our wife and give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And they came to Jesus and said, that's okay, right, Jesus? And Jesus responded, don't you have a Bible? Have you not read? And Jesus defends marriage the way that God designed it. When it came to marriage and sex, Jesus was far less tolerant than his contemporaries. We tend to think that Jesus was more progressive. He was more open-minded than the religious authorities of his day. But when it came to sexual ethics, Jesus actually narrowed the parameters. He did not broaden them. And he made the Creator's design the standard for sexual ethics. Now, I do know that in the Old Testament, polygamy was practiced. It was not prescribed as much as it was described. In other words, it was a very patriarchal world. A woman without a husband could actually become destitute. And so there was legislation. If your brother dies, you should marry his wife if no one else does, so that she will not be destitute. And so that your brother's children will get his inheritance instead of somebody else. But God never actually affirms polygamy in the Bible. There is not one example in the Old Testament of polygamy ever turning out well. It's always a disaster. It never turns out well when one man has more than one wife. Do you know why? Because Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. That was a joke. So by the time you get to Jesus, the entire polygamy practice really was over. The experiment was done. Everyone knew that just doesn't work. And now, in Jesus' day, they're practicing one man, one woman marriage. But they're looking for ways that they can tweak God's design. And Jesus just won't go there. Have you not read? He affirms no other option for sexual expression, not outside of marriage, not before marriage, not multiple marriage partners, not same-sex partners. And his position, even in his day, seemed extreme. Some of his disciples said, so let me get you straight. You're saying that the only option that a man has for sex is to get married to one woman and to stay with that one woman for the rest of his life. And Jesus said, yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's God's design. Or you can choose to not marry and be single and be celibate. And Jesus put both of those options as co-equal in dignity. You see, the creative design behind Jesus' theology of sexuality is what guided his teaching on these principles. And what he made very clear was what he made very clear he was not for. Now, we need to start a conversation that I want to conclude next week, because there has been a whole lot of pressure in the last decade, but we could say the last two decades, from the culture on the church coming in from the outside in to accept a new definition of marriage. And that would be that same-sex marriage should be embraced by the church. But that term is a man-made term. And it is simply something that the Bible doesn't even uphold in any possible way. I think that I've made it very clear already that as I read Scripture, there is no endorsement in the Bible for the expression of sexuality outside the parameter of one man, one woman, monogamous marriage. But I'm going to talk a little bit about why I think that is the actual Bible position. But before I get there, I really want you to hear my heart today and even into next week with three observations that I think are very important in this conversation. And the first is this: orientation is not a sin. Because a person has a feeling, it's not the feeling that's wrong. It's what they do with it. It's not the attraction, it is the action they may choose to take. Because you and I all have desires that need to be surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You heard me say in the very first lesson that love is not God, because we love things, all of us, that we should not love. We want things that we should not want. We have desires that are not God's desires for us. And so desires are not self-validating. Just because I feel something doesn't mean that I should do it. For example, if I was to go to my wife and say, "Shannon, you know that I love you, but I've noticed that sometimes I have feelings for, I'm attracted to other women, and so I conclude that by nature, I'm polygamous. And to be true to myself, I must also be free to pursue other women. And when I wake up in the intensive care unit and learn how she responded, I will know I'm off base." But here's the reality. Every parent who raises a child knows you don't say to that child, "Anything that you feel or want is legitimate." You train your child to steward their desires. You don't take an is and make it an ought. The question is not so much, who do I feel I am, but who does God say I am? So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has this list of some behaviors that he says are outside of his design. They are outside of the kingdom. In fact, in these behaviors, if you stay in these behaviors, you will not be in heaven. And twice in that list, he mentions homosexual behavior, not orientation, but behavior. And he says, that's what some of you were. But now you've been washed and sanctified and justified in the Lord Jesus. Well, what does he mean? That's what some of you were. Does he mean that you don't have those feelings anymore? No. When you got saved, did you stop having some of the feelings you had in your old life? What he means is you do not find your identity anymore in your past orientation. You find your identity now in Jesus. Jesus is defining who you are, not some feeling that you have. And our church, this room, is full of people who came to Christ with all kinds of desires in their past, and all kinds of struggles and sin in their past. And they learn to find their identity in their Savior, not in their struggle. Because orientation is not a sin. my word to a person that would tell me that they identify as gay would be the same as a word that I would give to a person that would tell me they are heterosexual. I would say, come follow Jesus. Come follow Jesus with me. Come learn who he is and what he wants for you. Because I am absolutely persuaded that anybody who wholeheartedly follows Jesus is going to end up in a good place. Rosario Butterfield has written on this subject. From her background, she was a radical feminist, a professor at Syracuse. She was a lesbian, but she met Christ. And she experienced a profound change in her desires. In fact, today she's married and she's the wife of a pastor. But she makes a statement that I think is very important. She said, my new affection wasn't heterosexuality. It was Jesus. I wasn't converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. See, the conversation begins not with the design, but with the heart of the designer. To invite everyone to come and follow Jesus and to get to know him. And that's why I think the Bible is so important. I don't worship the Bible, I worship Jesus. But the Bible was God's gift to us to find Jesus. The Bible takes us to Jesus. And then Jesus takes us to the Bible. And he says, have you not read? Haven't you read what God's intent for sexuality is? And I think I've been very clear that as I read scripture, God's design is for sex to only operate within the parameter of a relationship of one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Period. Now, some will say, well, the Bible doesn't even talk about homosexuality that much. And that's true, actually. But the Bible does talk a lot about sex and marriage. And the Bible talks a lot about what God is for in sex and marriage. And while the Bible doesn't say a lot about homosexuality, it actually does say something about it, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what it does say is very clear and very consistent, and the voice of Scripture is univocal. There is simply not one hint in the Bible, not a proverb, not a psalm, not a prophecy, not a narrative or story. There is simply no hint in all of God's word for him ever approving same-sex relationships, period. And in fact, most that would champion the church redefining marriage would say, okay, we get that. We know that. But that's because the people who actually wrote the Bible didn't understand the idea of a committed, monogamous, same-sex relationship. What the Bible is actually condemning is exploitive same-sex relationships. Well, those things did exist in ancient times. The practice of pederasty, where an old man would have a young boy as a sex slave, was a very common practice, sadly, in the ancient Roman world. If you went to a cultic temple, there would typically be male prostitutes in that temple that you could pay or donate to the temple to have sex with, and that would be part of that idol worship. And every single person in this room would agree, both of those things, that's all evil. That's wicked. But the truth is, and the secular research is unassailable, the ancient world did know about committed same-sex relationships. This goes way even before the times of Jesus in ancient literature. When Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 1, as he speaks about the issue of homosexuality, that they are consumed with passion for each other, he's not talking there about exploitation. He's actually talking about mutual consent. Frankly, I think it's a bit of chronological snobbery to say, well, you know, we just know so
much more now about sexuality than those ancient people did. There is nothing new under the sun. But at the end of the day, I land where I land because I think that's where Jesus stood. And you'll hear the comment, well, Jesus never even mentions homosexuality. And let me respond to that. In the first place, that would assume that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, are higher than in authority than any other part of the Bible. And Jesus didn't read his Bible that way. Jesus clearly thought that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 were very authoritative and speak into our lives. We believe that the Spirit of Christ actually inspired the entirety of our Bibles and that the entire Bible has its permission to actually speak into and shape who we are. I also think it's a weakness of that position because we never usually equate silence with approval in any other arena. To my knowledge, Jesus never spoke about the issue of incest. He never mentioned abortion. He never mentioned domestic violence. In fact, I could give you a list of 50 wicked behaviors that you would never approve of, and Jesus never talked about them. But at the end of the day, I actually think Jesus did talk about that. Remember, who would his audience have been? Jesus is speaking to Jewish people that would have been steeped in the knowledge of the Torah. What's the Torah? That's the first five books of the Old Testament. And in that Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, as Moses is preparing the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan, where there's all kinds of different practices of sexuality going on, there's this section in Leviticus called the Holiness Code, where God outlines a number of kinds of sexual behaviors that he says are sin. And twice in that code, homosexual behavior is mentioned. Everyone Jesus spoke to knew this. That wasn't up for debate in Jesus' day, that everything that was in the Holiness Code in Leviticus was actually outside of the design of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Jesus a coward when it came to being a teacher? I mean, if he thought everyone thought something was wrong, but he thought it was right, was he scared or ever afraid to say that was the case? If everyone thought something was right, but it was actually wrong, was Jesus afraid to say so? No one listening to Jesus would have changed their mind about what God said in the Torah about sexuality unless Jesus gave them a very clear word and permission to do so. And so I think Jesus did speak with a clear word on this topic. In Matthew 15, he's asked about the issue of washing your hands. These guys, you know, the Pharisees were kind of like my mom. Wash your hands before you eat. They were eating, they hadn't washed their hands. And they're getting all over Jesus about it. Look what he says. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. That's what defiles a person. But eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile them. And in that list, that word sexual immorality, in the Greek, it's the word porneia. I've already mentioned this once. And that's the word that is used in the Greek Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And that describes all of those things that were listed in that Leviticus holiness code. And so when Jesus spoke against porneia, or sexual immorality, they would have heard him then affirming everything that Moses said that they were told not to do. Not one person would have ever been listening to Jesus and said, you know what? I bet he wasn't talking about homosexuality here. The fact is, Jesus called every single person to an alternative lifestyle. It's called deny yourself and submit your desires to his lordship. Jesus said in Mark 8, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.
Living with denied desires is not the exception in God's kingdom. It is the rule. For every single one of us are asked to carry a cross and deny ourselves. Not just people that deal with same-sex attraction. In fact, last week I got a whole lot of responses from people about the sermon that I preached on being single. Really, honestly, more than any sermon I've preached in the last few years. People telling me, thank you so much for talking about this subject, talking about us. For validating the fact that I can be single and I can still serve God. See, the fact is that the gospel demands everything of all of us. And if someone thinks the gospel has somehow just slipped into their life quite easily and it's caused no major adjustment to their aspirations or their lifestyle, then I would say you're really not following Jesus. And you never were. So a few years before her death, a reporter asked Mother Teresa the question if she was married. Which makes me think he must not know a lot about nuns. And Mother Teresa replied, yes, I am. And my spouse can be so demanding. Have you not read? Jesus calls us to a narrow way. He told us we were going to carry a cross. He said, you're going to spend your life going upstream in a downstream culture. He never misled us. And for 2,000 years, the church has understood sexuality the way that I have been presenting it to you this morning. And let's be very clear, the global church around the world is overwhelmingly in line with God's design and what they preach. And I don't think that's because the Bible has been unclear. I think it's because of all the cultural pressure, the church has just been unwilling to submit to that culture's request. Culture says the most authoritative voice in your life is that inner voice. Jesus says, listen to another voice. Listen to a higher voice. And that's why we go to the Bible for our sexual ethics. The Bible took us to Jesus, and Jesus, he takes us to the Bible. And that word starts with a marriage that really matters. It really matters because, you see, marriage declares Jesus. The reason God cares so much about marriage is because it's always been about something bigger than marriage. Let me show you a final time that Genesis chapter 2 is quoted in our Bible. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. And he says those words that a lot of us know. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And at the very end, as you read that in Ephesians 5, very end of the paragraph, this is what he says. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. You see, the very beginning of the Bible was pointing to the very end. And our final redemption is pictured as a wedding. The wedding the whole Bible has been pointing to, where Jesus is the bridegroom, a banquet is getting prepared, he's coming for his bride, and he has asked his bride to stay pure, be holy, and be prepared because the wedding day is coming. And I know it's hard. I know in this culture, if you live by the sexual ethics of Jesus, you will be considered weird. But I'm telling you, I've read the end of the book. I have read about that wedding. And it's worth it. So stay holy and stay pure and be prepared. Because we're going to a wedding very soon. You stand up, I want to pray over you.
God, I hope not just my head, but my heart was heard today. And I hope my words were full of grace and truth. And I hope your church will have the courage to love everyone well. And I hope we will also have the courage in the face of a culture that is so out of line with your design on so many things, to not be ashamed to just trust Jesus. May we all take up our cross. May we all follow well. And God, may we invite anyone who wants to know about Jesus to come and walk with us. So come quickly, Jesus. We're ready for a wedding. Amen.